If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, well, if you brought your Bibles, we're considering Matthew 10, 24 to 33, bearing the Savior's shame. Matthew continues from where we left off last week. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I try to bring an appropriate exposition and application of it to you today. I want to begin by reminding you of a work by John Fox, first published in 1563. John Fox wrote his famous Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and that book has gone through dozens of publications and multiple translations throughout the world, and I believe it holds the place of being the third most popular book read by Christians in history, second only to the Bible and John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a very fascinating book. In that book, you might recognize that it has gained something of its popularity because of the cataloging of these amazing situations where these heroic acts of faith as godly men and women and children face death at the hands of cruel persecutors and did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ and bravely went to their death, oftentimes leaving words and a layer of history that is just such a deep encouragement to the Christian. And it's no shock to me why that book would not be the third most popular book among Christians. Now, what lies behind this greatness of this attitude of Christians that have died the martyr's death is this confidence that we have in God and in what life and death is really all about. That's not natural to mankind to just bravely face death. Apart from Christ, you will see. Now, there are exceptions, but the rule is the unbeliever fears death, radically fears death. And you look at the death experiences of unbelievers versus Christians, and there's really day and night difference between them. And I believe that the passage that we're going to consider it is one that has been owned by Christians throughout history and has been a huge undergirding as Christians had to face their tormentors and persecutors. And so today I want to leave you three points to take with you, to meditate upon, and hopefully own like Christians of old for a time that you may face as hostilities increase in our land. And I want you to start by remembering, first of all, Christ's informing words. verse 24 and 25. And Christ gives us this pattern of the disciple and the teacher, or the slave and his master. It's the idea of a pattern that is set, that the apprentice is not going to supersede the master. That's the general rule. I realize there are examples we could look to, particularly among philosophers and so forth, but oftentimes the master craftsman hires an apprentice, and that apprentice works for years and years and years, and he gets close to the master, but he never really passes up that master, except on some occasions. Now, so I believe the rule can be broken. But what Christ is telling us here, it's enough for us as Christians to become like Christ. We will never supersede Christ's gifts or his mastery at ministry and of declaring truth. He had impeccable theology. He was a master of illustration. Preached nothing but sinless sermons that were theologically accurate. He loved without hypocrisy, and he performed undeniable miracles. And yet, we read in Scripture over and over that some did not believe. That people departed from these sermons of Christ and left in unbelief, staggering as that is to our minds. How could anybody walk away from Christ's ministry? It is their unbelief that leads them on those occasions to accuse our Lord of some of the greatest wickedness that man could conceive of in his sin-infected mind. Upon casting out a demon in Luke 11, we remember this demon had kept this man dumb and confused and hindered in his life, and as Christ comes and casts out this demon, and this man begins to speak for the first time in his life in rational thoughts. Amazing stuff. And we read in verse 15 of Luke 11, but some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And it wasn't just here that they did this. This is the reference that Christ is getting at. It wasn't just here that they accused him of this. John 8, 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In John 10 and verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? They called him a drunkard, a false prophet, crazy, a disturber of the peace, an enemy of Moses, an enemy of Caesar, and a host of other slanderous things. Where does this come from? Why do people walk away from a perfectly accurate, theologically accurate sermon, well-delivered, well-illustrated, amazing miracles, and walk away accusing Christ of doing it by the power of Beelzebub? It's just amazing. Was it because there was an inadequacy of the evidence? They just didn't have enough to really make the point? No. Some bowed the knees. Humble adoration and faithful following of Christ the remainder of their life. Others walk away in unbelief. What's that issue? I believe the issue is faith. See, Augustine had it right when he said, fides ut intelligam. I believe in order to know. I believe unto knowledge. The idea is we must believe in order to rightly process information, in order to know factually what is true, what is false, and make that discernment. It's not a matter of evidence. The world has the same evidence that we have. In fact, I would argue that there's so much evidence that God says that mankind is without excuse for their unbelief. That the Christian, I think, can rightly demonstrate that there's not a single fact in this world that is not proof that God exists. As Van Til said, there's no uninterpreted fact in this world. Every fact of this world has God's thumbprint on it. That he owns it, he interprets it, no brute facts. Every fact is a God-interpreted fact, and that's a whole nother realm of discussion, but I believe that's the level of our defense. So the evidence is compelling. Romans 1 tells us what the problem is, and that is that though God has made himself so manifestly known to all people, what happens in the sinful heart of man is that he holds that truth down. He suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And because he holds that down, he gives full vent to his sin. And what God does in that occasion is he just begins to remove his hand of restraint upon their passions, upon their mind and their corrupt hearts, and he just basically turns man over to himself and his own sinful flesh. And that gets manifest in a host of sins. And this is where the ugliness of this comes out. Man must then justify his positions. And so he, with convoluted knowledge, knowledge falsely so-called, he tries to make a case. Tries to make a case for his positions and gets so frustrated that they end up charging Christ and Christians with ungodly activity, ungodly things. And so they call him Beelzebub, and you ought to know something that some of your translations may have the Lord of the Flies. What is this about? What is this Beelzebub or the Lord of the Flies? In the first century, of course, you know the Greek mind, they had a god for everything. There's the sun god. We have the god of war. We've got the goddess of beauty. We've got Poseidon, god of the sea. We have the god of wisdom, Sophia, and so forth. That everything in this world had its own little god. But what do you do with the things of this world that are not grand and beautiful? You know, there are things like warts in this world. Is there a god of warts? What about, you know, Plato had a struggle with finding the perfect form for warts and hair, you know, things like that. There are diseases in this world. Is there a god for those diseases? And sewage and things like that. Disgusting things in this world. Well, there was a god for these sorts of things. He was known as the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. The Lord of the Flies. Now that is, you ought to know, is sort of a euphemism for what they were really getting at. This is the god of the feces. And that's a euphemism for what was really behind this. This was the lowest of the low of the gods. And they're accusing Christ, who claims creation is a result of his work, that he is Lord of all. And they're attributing the least amount of godhood to him, and it was that this is what he's really Lord of. And it's that Lord that he serves. And that's why he casts out the demons from him. This is one of the harshest criticisms that could be leveled against Christ. And I just want to say there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a day where unbelief still continues to hit God with some of the most vilest of language, the cruelest of slanders. One that sticks out in my mind, I've mentioned this before, but you know, Richard Dawkins wrote his famous book, The God Delusion. I think recently somebody said the Dawkins delusion as a response to that. But the God delusion, opening sentence of chapter 2 reads this way, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filialicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Say that 3 times fast. you just see the heaping of these adjectives of just the grossest of slander. Where does this come from? But an unregenerate heart. And the question then becomes, should we as disciples of Christ somehow think that we're immune to that. That is something of the mentality that I think that we tend to think. We're good guys. We're not going to go thieve against our neighbor. We're not out to murder them. We have no ill intentions. We want peace and, you know, all of the good things that we want from, as Christians. Why should we have any opposition? But notice what Christ says. If they maligned Christ by calling him Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? How much more you and me are targets of that kind of slander? Is that your perception of things? And this is the information you need so that you won't be surprised when they come for you. It's what you need to instruct your children, that if they should come for our children, to prepare them for how to deal with God's avowed enemies when they come with their murderous intent and their slanderous language. We remember how from the time of Christ's incarnation that mankind, unregenerate mankind, has slandered Christians. Nero burning Rome and blames the Christians for it. We seem to be the fall guy. It's that same spirit of critics of our day that wants to blame, you know, in the modern, you know, youth, ask them about the wars. Who's responsible for the wars in this world? Well, it's always the Christians. They're the ones that are always starting these wars. They accuse us of being flat earthers, intolerant. They're the most bigoted, intolerant people because we stand against your crimes against God. Your sins that will wreck your life as well as the life of society, and we won't tolerate your sins, becomes intolerance. We're accused of being irrational and the cause of all unrest in the world and a host of other slanderous things. It's so fun to be slandered like that. It's even harder when they slander the one that we love supremely and accuse him of things. And so when these ideas begin to take root and more of the wicked begin to be like-minded, the wolves surround the flock and they begin to attack the flock more and more. And what starts out as ridicule and toleration becomes more and more mockery. Mockery becomes hostility. Hostility becomes attacks. Attacks become murder. It's a progression in sin. And history is chock full of examples of Christians that have died because of their faith. Christians today are being slaughtered in every land of Islamic control on a daily basis, and that is not an exaggeration. Why should we expect it to be different? How much more if they malign Christ and put him to death that we as Christians should think that we will not suffer the same. So you need to understand something of the informing words that Christ gives to us. The second point I want you to remember is some of the stealing words that he gives to us. You children, stealing words are those that make you strong. They make you rigid for the battle. Where he says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This is what steals Christians for the fight. I believe these words have been the undergirding to many, many Christians. You just think of how Bishop Latimer, Hugh Latimer, he being put to death with Mr. Ridley, Nicholas Ridley, under Bloody Mary's persecution because they would not affirm some of the heretical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And so Bloody Mary had them put to death. And remember, as they lit the fires with bags of gunpowder around their necks, where Hugh Latimer said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. There's that stand up. And be prepared to die like a Christian, Mr. Ridley. And the two of them died just in a wonderful way. one of the examples in Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Pick up the book and read it if you want to read more exciting things like this. We are not to fear man, but we're to fear God. That's what Christ is saying here. Now, Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses will use verse 28 to argue for annihilationism. Just briefly on that, this word destroy both body and soul in hell. First of all, it's not saying that the body and the souls of men in hell are destroyed in terms of annihilation. The same word is used, for instance, in the wineskins in Luke 5:37, that when you put new wine in old wineskins, the wineskins burst and are destroyed. Does the wineskin get annihilated? Does it disappear? Does it evaporate into nothing? No, you still have a wineskin. It's just unable to perform the function for which it was originally intended, is the sense there. Another example, 2 Peter 3:6, the world at that time was destroyed. Same word, apolume, being destroyed, being flooded by water. Again, we look. This is the world that suffered the flood. Fossil record is evidence of that flood. Same world, still in existence, different in form, doesn't function with all of the blessings of the original creation, but it's still here. It's not evaporated into nothingness. It's not annihilated. And so they're just reading way too much into this word here, and I don't want to go into a longer refutation because that, again, is another sermon, but I just cannot abide by that doctrine of annihilation. I just don't believe that to be true. And Scripture, too much Scripture to back that up. Okay, so the point is that we are to fear man, not God. Why? Three quick points. Number one, God upholds his creation. This is what verse 29 is saying. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Not a single sparrow falls to the ground that God is not concerned about, because God is the one who takes care of every detail of his creation. Second, that God places a higher value upon man as his image bearers than many sparrows. And here, more particularly, to the Christians who are in view, particularly here, that are more valuable than the sparrows in verse 31. And third, that God is aware of the tiniest of details. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. And so what's the point? Should we have to give our life? We have to recognize that even in our martyrdom or potential martyrdom, God is in this. He has a purpose in it. It's a good purpose, and it doesn't escape his notice. Nothing escapes his notice, and he's certainly not going to let us die in vain any more than a sparrow dies in vain. And so take courage and be stilled, should that ever be our lot in life, that we fight and stand manly on that occasion and die like Christians if need be. Now, then the third point, I want you to remember Christ's sobering words. So informing words, stealing words, and then sobering words. And there are two sobering things. On one, there is this sweet promise in verse 32, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Beautiful promise. But without that confession, we are without hope. If Christ does not confess us as his before the Father, what hope do we have? And then, I mean, that really is an arresting sort of sobering thing. And then the flip side of that is this sobering warning, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Wow. You ever think about that? Ponder about that. I had a very interesting conversation this week with one of the members of this church. We were wrestling through the point, will God condemn somebody if he verbally denies Christ under the threat of his life if he denies Christ that he could live and continue ministry? His whole life is one that has been marked in Christian ministry, and he denies verbally God on one occasion, denies Christ on one occasion. Would that be enough to lose his salvation? What do you think? I'll let you wrestle with that. No. I mean, I think at the end of the day, we have to say, Peter was very much like that. Loved God. Verbally denied him. He didn't lose his salvation. He He suffered some shame for it. But there is the potential of restoration, and that may be in extreme situations, but it's one of those things that God is a forgiving God. And there may be times where you have to do that for strategic advance. Not die foolishly, but if we have the opportunity, are we ready to make that case? And so it was a really wonderful little expression, or a kind of a spontaneous sort of challenge to wrestle through, and it was a delightful conversation, and the individual knows who I'm talking to, and I want to thank him for that. It was sweet. The ultimate confession of our faith is to confess Christ in life and in death. If we confess him, he will confess us. And then John Calvin says verse 33, he says, picking up on what he had just mentioned about verse 32. Now, if anyone is not sufficiently moved by the promise there in 32 about confessing Christ, that he will be confessed before the Father, it is followed by an awful threatening. When Christ shall make his appearance to judge the world, he will deny all who have basely denied him before men. Let the enemies of the cross now go away and flatter themselves in their hypocrisy. When Christ blots their names out of the book of life, for whom will Christ acknowledge as his children at the last day but those who are presented to him by Christ? And that's the sobering words that we need to hear, that if we deny Christ, he will deny us before the Father. And so may our life as well as our death be a confession of him. And here's the closing thought that I want to impress upon you, dear ones. We suffer the shame of taking the insults and taking the bloody, torturous things that they leveled against our Lord Jesus Christ willingly. To take that shame, to take that pain, because Christ was willing to take the shame and the pain of our hell for us, who deserved not his saving mercies. And when we think of the people, John the Baptist, accused of having a demon in Luke 7:33, Peter and John beat for their faith, rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And we could go on and on and on. Stephen, martyred in Acts 6. All of the apostles, virtually, save one, documented martyrdoms. All that went to their death, championing Christ and his cause. And the question is, could you, in the face of death, stand bold and confess that Christ is Lord to your own physical death? Do you fear man or do you fear God? I pray that's not a decision any of us would ever have to be faced with, but are you prepared for that? I hope this will help you to stand bold on that day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that too often when things don't go our way, that we immediately fall apart, that we do not stand boldly. How much more difficult it may be when we stare down the barrel of a rifle pointed at our head to deny you or die. I pray for the strength and encouragement that each of us would have on that day, to profess and confess with great boldness that indeed you are our Lord. Be glorified, Lord, in all of our doings, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.